Bibles this evening to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to be dealing primarily with verses 14 through 18, but for the sake of context, let's back up to verse 10. So beginning reading in Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Give your attention to the Word of God. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. Let's ask his blessing upon it. Our gracious God, we know that the eye cannot see, the ear cannot hear, the mind of man cannot comprehend the things that you have prepared for those that love you. And so we ask you this night that by the gracious work of your Spirit within our hearts and minds, you would open our eyes to see wondrous things from your law. That you would stir our affections to love you with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. And that it will all be done for the glory of Jesus, our Redeemer. For we pray in his name. Amen. Well, we are returning this night to this particular passage of Scripture in which Christ is being set forth in his eternal glory and majesty, but particularly in this personage of being called the captain or the founder of our salvation. We have seen just last week that our salvation from start to finish was God's idea. It's rooted and founded in the eternal plan and purpose of Almighty God, God the Father. It was his idea to bring many sons to glory. And we also saw that he chose to do that by making the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. We're not going to go back and go over all of that again, but basically what we see is God choosing one who would lead, who would guide, who would go to war for the sake of the salvation of his elect, and he would not fail. That captain of our salvation would not be discouraged. He would not be disappointed. He would not fail at the work. He would accomplish what his Father gave him to do. But the way he had to do that was by being made perfect. And we saw it has nothing to do with sin or sinlessness. Christ is already sinless. It has to do with being thoroughly equipped and properly prepared. He had to have certain things given to him and accomplished in him in order for him to do what needed to be done to bring many sons to glory. That included humbling himself and taking upon himself our nature and suffering in the place of his people. What is perhaps most striking about that, when we come to understand what, and he knew what was required. But this, brethren, the Son of God did willingly. Yea, he did it gladly. In the words of Psalm 40, which Hebrews 10 cites in reference to Christ, he can say, I come to do your will, O my God, and I delight to do that will. And so the Son of God comes, he takes our nature in order to do what must be done for our salvation. He is able to say in that psalm, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. That human nature, partaking of our flesh and blood, was necessary in order to accomplish the work his Father had given him to do. Now, this same profound theme, which we began considering last week in those first few verses that we dealt with from verse 10 through 13, we pick up and we see that same theme now further unfolded and more of those unsearchable riches of our Father's eternal purpose and plan coming now and declaring for us what Christ did in order to secure our salvation. Two things in particular. One we find in verse 14 and one we find in verse 17. The one is the consequences of our captain partaking of flesh and blood. And secondly, what we see is the necessity of our captain partaking of flesh and blood. So we begin, first of all, with the consequences. Now, one of the main points that we dealt with last week was that in order for the captain of our salvation to bring us to glory, it was necessary for him to take human nature. That's the point of verse 11 when he speaks of those being sanctified and those who are being sanctified and he who is sanctifying them are all of one. Of one source. They are of the same nature. That's the basic point. The quotes in verse 12. I will declare your name to my brethren. He was not some distant God, totally unlike us, that we could not identify with. He was our brother. He shared in the flesh and blood that we share in. Again in verse 13, I will put my trust in him. He needed, as a man, he needed the help, the grace of his Father. He trusted in Jehovah and found help in him. And so that same idea is now brought forward again and reiterated in verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he has likewise shared in the same. So here is our Savior speaking of the children, the same ones mentioned earlier, the same blessed objects of that saving grace mentioned in verse 10, bringing many sons to glory. Mentioned in verses 11 and 12, I will declare your name to my brethren. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. It is the same children given to him by God the Father in verse 13. And then there's this expression, not only of inasmuch as the children, who is that? That's the sons that he's bringing to glory. Those are his brethren. But then there is this expression, the flesh and blood. They have partaken of flesh and blood. It is simply a common way in Scripture of describing human nature. So this is used by the Apostle Paul in Galatians when he speaks of the revelations that he had received from God. And he says, when I received those revelations, I did not go up to Jerusalem and confer with flesh and blood. I didn't go up there to talk to the other apostles. They were men. They were just men. I got this directly from Christ. When Peter gives his great confession of who Jesus is, who do men say that I am? Well, they say this or they say that. Well, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Men have not revealed this to you. So this is a simple way in which the writer is identifying they have and share in a human nature. And the writer's initial point then is very simple. Just as the children, the ones whom the Father has given him to save and to bring to glory, just as they are flesh and blood, the Son of God, Jesus, the one who came to save us, he is flesh and blood. Now notice, he already existed. He was already there, but he added to his divine nature that human nature of flesh and blood. Now, that is a simple point. What follows is anything but simple. In fact, these words that follow are deep beyond description. Why did Christ take upon himself flesh and blood? Why was it necessary for our Savior to become the same as us in nature? What the writer goes on to describe is two things, two consequences that take place as a result of him taking flesh and blood. The one is that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, even the devil. And secondly, that he would deliver the children who were all their lives subject to this bondage or slavery, which is the fear of death. Now, brethren, let me ask you, do you understand that Christ took our nature not so we could think every now and then some warm and fuzzy thoughts about a child in a manger? He took upon himself human nature so that he could die. And by that death, and only by that death, could he accomplish the purpose of God the Father of bringing many sons to glory, so that by that death he could secure our salvation? Let me put it like this. Most of us, if we were to stop and ask ourselves, could say, Christ, in his divine nature, had plenty of power to destroy the devil. Like J.C. Ryle says, our enemies are great, but our friends are greater. And when Luther gives us that tremendous hymn, the Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. One little word can fell him. With one word, Christ could condemn the devil. He could annihilate the devil. He could cast him into the pit of darkness and punish him for all eternity. But that was not the Father's plan. Christ's kindness and mercy and love and grace in his divine nature was certainly able to effect the salvation of men. He could have washed away our sins. He could have forgiven us. He could have brought us into the kingdom of light and heaven. If that was his plan. But here's the key thought, I believe, that we're seeing in this text. In his divine nature, he could not die. He could not offer himself as a sacrifice if he were not in flesh and blood. He could not offer himself and present and represent us before God and to God. He could not do what was needed to be done in God's plan. That had to be accomplished through suffering. It had to be accomplished through the cross. Those two things I want to look at briefly now. That through death, he might destroy him who had power over death. Now, perhaps the first question that we would ask here is this. In what sense do we understand the devil as having power over death? Scriptures repeatedly teach us that our days, the days of our lives, and the hour of our death are in the hand of the Lord, Jehovah. So the psalmist writes in Psalm 31 in verse 15, my times are in your hand. You decide if I will live or if I will die. Job repeatedly in those first two chapters where he is being stricken blow after blow after blow. What does he say when he talks about, behold, all that he has, God, he gives us this picture where God and Satan are in a conversation and God says, okay, everything he owns, you can take, but do not touch his person. You can't touch his health. You can't touch his person. You cannot touch him personally. God was in full control of that situation. A little while later, God says, okay, you can touch his health, but you cannot take his life. So how are we to understand this idea that the one who had power over death is the devil? When God is the one who decides the hour or the moment of our death. Well, without going into all the possibilities, let me just say this. That death is the result of sin. And sin is the result of the devil's influence. So that we could say death is Satan's work. It is he who gives death its sting, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. So, it is Satan's work. But ladies and gentlemen, Christ, by his death, by becoming flesh and blood and dying in our place, Christ has destroyed Satan's control over that death. He has destroyed Satan's influence. He has stripped him of his power over the children of God, so that you and I no longer need to fear death. We don't need to fear what's going to happen. Christ has removed the sting of death for the Christian. That's why we have those glorious words in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55, where the apostle says, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." Christ, by taking flesh and blood, and this is what I want you to see, this is part of what it means for the Son of God to bring many sons to glory. He had to destroy him who had power over death. I love the way John Brown writes in his commentary on Hebrews, and he says, "This baffles the devil. Because what Satan intended to be an entrance into hell, Christ has turned into the gate of heaven." My friends, Christ, by his death, has destroyed him who had the power over death and who held us in bondage to fear of that death. And that brings us to the second consequence of our Savior taking flesh and blood, and that is to release those who all their lives lived under that fear of death. You know, death is unnatural. It's not part of what God intended. He made us body and soul to be with him. He did not intend for that body and soul to be separated at death. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, when he's talking about, we know that if this tent is dissolved, we have a habitation made without hands with God in the heavens. And he says, we don't desire to be unclothed. We don't desire to see death. We don't desire for the body and soul to be separated. It's not what God intended. But we don't have to fear it, because we know we have the victory over him who had the power of death. So we don't look at death in the same way the world looks at death. And we are able to approach death, as Richard Sibbs says, "Come, death, shake hands with me and lead me to my Savior." So we don't fear death. And he has released us from that fear of death. These sons, these children, Christ by his death has broken Satan's hold upon them. We are no longer in a lifelong slavery. Years ago at a Banner conference, I heard a minister give this illustration. I just can't find any evidence of it. I don't know where it comes from, but I can tell it nonetheless. The story is told of an English nobleman, very wealthy man, who came to America for business enterprise around 1850. He heard of the gold rush in California, so he traveled to California and invested in a number of different businesses and bought property. And he says, but before I go back to England, I want to go to New Orleans. I want to see the slave market that I've heard so much about. And so this English nobleman traveled to New Orleans, and there was an auction going on. A number of strong men were being sold for $25 to $50 was the average price. And then suddenly a young, very attractive slave woman was brought to the auction block. And many of the worldly and ungodly slave masters began to make their lewd comments and express what they intended to do if they won the auction for this slave woman. And the bid began at 25 and soon jumped to 50 and then to 100. And then the auctioneer began to work the crowd into a frenzy, and soon the bid was at 200, twice what a working man would have brought. And the Englishman said, we need to stop this. And he raised his hand and he said, $1,000. Far greater than anyone else would have given. He won the bid. The woman was brought to him in shackles. He said, take these chains off of her. And they said, sir, you can't do that. She'll run. He said, take these chains off of her. And so they took the chains off of her, and he took her by the wrist, and he began to walk through the streets, and he walked up to the office there at the head of the slave yard and went in and began to discuss with the authorities, what must I do for her freedom? And they said, sir, you're crazy. You already paid $1,000 for this woman. What must I do? It was explained to him exactly what had to be done. He signed the papers. He brought them out to the woman. And he handed her the paper that gave her her freedom. And she took it and crumpled it and threw it to the ground. And she said, I hate you. She couldn't read. She had no idea what that paper meant. She spit in his face. She cursed him. He wiped the spit from his face, leaned down, picked up the paper, smoothed it out, and said, do you know what this is? This means you're free to go. And she began to weep. And she said, you paid that for me? And now you turn me free? He said, yes. And she said, no one has ever loved me like that. I will gladly serve you for free for the rest of my life. My friends, that's a very moving story, but it is only a microcosm of what Christ did for us. And the apostle writes, do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body and your spirit. My friends, Christ has set you free. You are no longer a slave to sin. You are no longer bound by the fear of death and judgment and condemnation. Christ paid the price. Far greater than what you were worth, he paid the price and he has set you free. He has released you from that lifelong slavery and bondage to sin, to condemnation, and to the devil. Now notice verse 16 of our text that tells us Christ has done this not for angels. I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that there were a large number of angels that fell alongside of Satan. No means of redemption or recovery was ever offered them. Christ didn't do this for angels, but He did it for the children of Abraham. He came, He took upon our nature, He partook of flesh and blood in order that He might destroy him who had the power of death and release those who were in the fear of death all their lives. That's the first consequence that we see. Let's look quickly at the necessity of our captain partaking of flesh and blood. Verse 17. Therefore, we are told, in all things He had to be made like His brethren. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read any place that Christ, the Son of God, had to do something, that almost sounds unbelievable. How can we say that the Son of God had to do this? But that's what the Word of God tells us. Our great High Priest had to be made like us. And when you look at that question 39 of the larger catechism and you see all the reasons given why the Redeemer, why the Mediator had to be a human being, why He had to take on the necessity of taking on flesh and blood, He had to be made like His brethren in every respect. The words are clear, they are precise, they are plain. Christ had to do this. If He was going to succeed at bringing many sons to glory, if He was going to succeed in accomplishing our salvation, He had to be made like His brethren. And He had to do that in order to be a merciful and faithful High Priest. First of all, to fulfill the law, to obey the law. The law demanded that a High Priest be taken from his brethren. No other creature in the universe could serve in that capacity but one who was taken from among men. He had to be like his brethren. He could not be merciful to them. He could not be faithful in the duties of the high priest unless he was flesh and blood. And so our Savior, in order to accomplish the Father's will and be a merciful and faithful high priest, had to be made like his brethren. Two things again that are mentioned for us. Number one, that He would make propitiation for our sins. This He could not be, or could not be done unless Christ could offer up a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice of eternal value. And my friends, no mere human being. Were I to offer tonight, I will be glad to give my life for your souls. It wouldn't matter. Because the only way we could be accepted in God's sight was that a perfect sacrifice could be offered that was of eternal value. And that is why Christ had to combine with His divine nature, the human nature, so that He could offer Himself in our place as the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. He had to be able to satisfy divine justice. That meant that the law had to be obeyed perfectly and totally. Every command had to be obeyed. Can you provide that kind of righteousness? No. Can I? No. Can all of our righteousness combine? No. You know what Isaiah says. All our righteousness piled up together is like filthy rags in the sight of this pure, holy God. It's why David Dixon would write, "I have made a heap of my bad works and my good works, and I have fled them both to Jesus." Because none of our works could be accepted. But Christ, being in our nature, possessing flesh and blood, was able by His perfect obedience to offer unto God a sacrifice that would satisfy divine justice. And then in the Father's plan, that righteousness is imputed to us. So those words that I think I mentioned in my prayer from 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Our sin was placed upon Christ, and He paid for it in suffering eternal wrath. And His righteousness was placed upon us and makes us accepted in the Father's sight. This whole idea, brethren, of making propitiation. I wonder how many of us really understand that word. Many modern translations have jettisoned it from their scriptures. And they have gone with simply atoning sacrifice. They are completely different. To atone means to cover, to hide from view, to hide our sin from God's view. Propitiation means to turn away the wrath of God by means of a sacrifice. We need to understand that the wrath of God that we deserved has been turned away by our mediator, who took upon Himself flesh and blood so that He might offer that sacrifice, so that He might make propitiation for our sins. I think everybody knows John 3:16. "God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." How many of you know John 3:36? Jesus gives it in the same context. "He who believes in the Son has life. He who does not believe in the Son neither has life, but the wrath of God abides on him." My friends, are you here tonight? Do you fear death? Do you have that assurance that you are trusting Christ and that the wrath of God that you deserve has been turned away by your high priest, Jesus, the Son of God? It was necessary. He had to be made like His brethren to be this faithful, merciful high priest, to make propitiation for sins. That was the first thing that the high priest did, was to offer the right sacrifice for sin and secure forgiveness. But there's more. He tells us he himself has suffered being tempted. He is able to aid, to help those who are tempted. My friends, one of the reasons it was absolutely necessary for Christ to take on flesh and blood, to become human as well as divine, was so that he could function in this role of the high priest and show mercy, so that he could help those that are tempted. And my friends, he is able to do that because he was tempted, because he was tested. As the catechism says, he could have a fellow feeling for us in our weaknesses and in our struggles, because he tasted it. He experienced it. Christ himself knew poverty. Do you ever think about that? When he lived on this earth, I heard some investigation against our lieutenant governor because of his exorbitant expenses and his mansion. My friends, Christ didn't come and live in a mansion. He did not live in luxury and comfort and pleasure and privilege. He didn't have a place to lay his head that was his own. He came. He suffered pain, not just physically, but emotionally. My friends, Christ knew what it was to be lonely. Do you ever feel lonely? Do you ever feel that you don't have a true friend? Listen, Christ is able to help you because he knew that loneliness. He felt it. Even his closest disciples at his death fled and left him alone. Christ, brothers and sisters, knew the pain of betrayal. Have you ever been betrayed by someone you thought was your friend? Christ knew what that is. And he is able to help us now. Have you sensed and felt sorrow and pain, perhaps hunger, thirst, because our Savior took flesh and blood upon himself? He tasted those things. He knows exactly what that is like. And he is able to help you. He's able to counsel you. He's able to comfort you by his Spirit. He's able to use those very trials and difficulties for your good. My friends, these things are not easy to understand. But it was all part of God's plan to bring many sons to glory. We might not be able to explain it fully, why these things had to happen, but Scripture tells us it was necessary. It was necessary in order to accomplish our salvation. And they have been done in order that that salvation may be secure and guaranteed. He who began the good work will perform it and will complete it and will bring it to perfection to the glory of his Father. Let's pray together.